We are looking at Psalm 87 tonight. Would you listen as I read to you, reminding you that this is the Word of God, a psalm of the sons of Korah, a song. On the holy mountain stands a city he founded. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than the dwelling places of Jacob. Glorious things of you are spoken, O city of God. Among those who know me, I mention Rahab and Babylon. Behold, Philistia and Tyre and Cush. This one is born here, they say. And of Zion, it shall be said, this one is born here. This one and the one were born here, for the Most High himself will establish her. The Lord records as he registers the people, this one is born there, Selah. Singers and dancers alike say, all my springs are in you. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the psalmist and for all of the psalmists that labored in these works of recording these psalms for us, that we might not only sing them, but to be taught by them, that we might hear your voice through them. We pray that we would do so tonight, that you would give us grace to hear, that you would give such grace as that it's not only informative, but transformative. Make us more like our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, because we have met around your word. This we pray in Christ's name. Amen. This psalm is most certainly about the church. If you have begun to study covenant theology, you know that the church in the Old Testament was known as Israel, and the Israel in the New Testament is known as the church. You see here a good deal of instruction about the church of God, the city of God. A couple of things we'll look at as we make our way through, but we ought to, as we think about the church, have a great deal of pride, a godly pride, a delight in the church. Now, it runs so contrary to that which the world takes pride in. Many of the world might look and see our little group here and think, such a small little group gathered. They're not of consequence. They're not big and huge and multi-campuses or multi-services, except for one in the morning and one in the evening, of course. But when we look at that which God says about the church, it ought to stir up in us a good measure of love for the church, how to think about the church, how to delight in the church, that which God has established, where he has invested his means, that which he came to save. And we begin in verse 1 by being told that this church was founded upon the mountains. It was founded upon Zion. It was founded upon the city of God. It was established by the Lord God himself. He has had his hand in the making of it, Old Testament and New Testament, as we understand the church to be the gathering of people, the people of God, in both Testaments, that he has his hand in the making of it. It reflects his sovereign saving grace. In Psalm 78, we've read through that not too many weeks ago, but it speaks there about the tent of Joseph being rejected. He did not choose the tribe of Ephraim. We are reminded that Judah was chosen, the tribe from which King David would come, where the line of the Lord Jesus Christ would be established. It was God who had his hand in the shifting and the providential care. A healthy reminder for us in more secular matters as we ponder the predicament that our country finds itself in, not only from the COVID and some of the serious things that have fallen out from it, and some of the stupid things that have fallen out from it. We recognize that God's still sovereign. We recognize that in the transfer of government from one party to the next or one man to the next, we find people getting so disturbed by that and often so surprised that a politician might do something that is a little off color, which by now, if you're over 3, you should have figured out that's not quite so uncommon. And so as the psalmist speaks to us about the church, He would remind us that this is that which God has established. He is in the business of establishing the church. He moves time in such a way. He calls men and women to himself. It is his design. Hebrews 11:10, for he is looking forward to the city, speaking of Abraham, that has foundations, whose designer and builder was God. Abraham, as he looked down time through the promises of God, was anticipating a church that would be established by not man, by not the resources and the skill of man or the gathered enthusiasm of man, but rather that God would establish his own people, that God would establish his own kingdom. It is founded upon the mountains. It cannot be shaken. Countries of the world over history have had governments that are toppled. Some nations rise, some nations decline. We often, because of our limited scope, our limited ability, see only the speck of time that we live in. It is our primary concern, and naturally so. But we fail to look at the rise and the fall of so many nations that have come before us. It is God's church which is stable. It is God's church which is established and shall last forever. That man cannot take from us that which they did not give. They cannot ruin the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. They can persecute it and have. They can create laws that make it difficult to do many things as a church, and they have and they will. They can do all manner of evil and suffering inflicted upon us, as it is their nature, but they cannot topple the church. It is well established because it is the Lord that has established us. That is the beauty of it, one of the many beauties of it. And I think that's what the psalmist wants us to do in this psalm, is to see the beauty of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, that our souls might be stirred up to appreciate it more, to love it more, to enjoy it more, to rejoice in what God has done in this matter. As we look through the New Testament lens, we are reminded also that this mountain upon which it is standing, this cornerstone, this foundation upon which the church is laid, is most certainly the Lord Jesus Christ, given to us in promise and shadow and prophecy in the Old Testament, but having come in fullness of time, born of the Virgin, lived upon this earth, was crucified and was buried and was resurrected. This Christ is the one that has become the foundation of his church. In 1 Corinthians 3:11, for no one can lay a foundation other than that which has been laid, which is Jesus Christ. Or Ephesians 2:20, this was built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, or the cornerstone. The house of Christ cannot by any means be seen by any other way by the Christian than something that is altogether lovely. That text, when it speaks of Christ being the cornerstone, it's not simply some decorative thing like we have on the front of the church over there as to when this building was built and when we relocated here from Memorial Presbyterian Church. Those things are cute. They're nice. They're a bit of history. Not a thing wrong with them. It's good to see when the building was built. It's good to see a little history in stone. But that's not what the cornerstone is. That's what it's become in many situations. The cornerstone was a stone on which the builders built the foundation. It was that which they lined up. It was the measure or the foundation. It directed the building's direction. Instead of having a bit of a laser shooting across the landscape, they would line up one stone and make it a right angle and then build from there. And this is declared of Christ, that he is the design of the church, that he is the means by which the church is laid out. And we find the beauty of the church being declared in this, that this is something which he established. It is founded by God. It is designed, and its purpose is such as God has ordained. Its purpose is the gospel, good theology, sound theology, the proclamation of truth. Its purpose is the worship of God in such a manner as God is pleased. And we recognize there are differences, sometimes minute, sometimes huge, between us and other churches that approach the worship of God. But we would just bear down upon the understanding of the Bible, that you come to God on his terms. He set up the church. He established the church. We approach God the way he says we should approach it. And the regulative principle is simply that, a declaration that what God said to do is that which we will do as we approach him in worship. Now, we don't mean by that all else who don't follow our particular design of worship must be anathema. There are many a good and godly gathering of people throughout the world that we differ with on some minor points. But this is a foundational point that we are saying we understand that whether we all come to the same conclusions as to what the Bible is saying, we are certain that we are to do what the Bible says to do. And so whether it is our understanding of theology and the proclamation of the gospel, the regulative principle of worship, or the purpose and program of the church, that which we are to be about, that which we are to do, which I might add, on a side note, ought not to be the things that the world does. We are different. We are not a political branch of some political party. Our task is the establishment of the kingdom. Our task is the proclamation of the gospel, the sending forth of the gospel through our personal witness, through our support of missionaries, through our labors as a gathering of people in the denomination. Our purpose is to advance the kingdom of God. It is not our purpose that we should be involved in politics. You ought to be faithful in fulfilling your obligations in the manner of politics, but as a church, our purpose is to advance the kingdom of God. In the church, we are not about fulfilling the roles that might be fulfilled by the federal government or the state government or the YMCA. We are about the fulfilling of that commission which Christ has given to us. The church, we are also reminded in this first three passages that it was loved. He uses interesting phrasing that the gates of Zion are better than all the others. Why the gates of Zion? Why make a comparison with the gates and the entranceway? A couple of speculations as to what might be being said there. I think it most likely that he is talking in comparison that, look, even the gateway, even where you come into the city, is better than the best that all the other have to offer. It's better than their best buildings. It's better than their best throne rooms. It's better than all that they have. Just the entrance in is the beginning of this city, and it is better than all else. It is a love that is greater for us. We are his people, and we gather together as his people. We enter into a dialogue with him as his people, and he confesses that he loves his church, a church gathered together by his will, his purpose. It was not that we somehow decided by our own making in our own mind that, hey, I have an idea. I'm going to be a Presbyterian. And I'm going to go to Fifth Street Presbyterian Church. And that's all about my being particularly wise and astute that would guide me in such a way. Well, that may be a little exaggeration, perhaps. But it is that God has called us, that he has gathered us up, that he has formed us into a body. You're familiar with Romans chapter 9, the passage of Rebekah being conceived and having children, and the two children that were in her womb being not yet born, and even before they were born or could do right or wrong, what is it that was said of them? It is written, Jacob I've loved, but Esau I've hated. God has chosen a people. He has called them together to the worship of him and to the life in the body of Christ, for he loves them. He loves their gathering. He loves their election, which he has brought forth. He loves the worship that they offer him. This is a love that stirs up the church as well through the means of grace in the context of the body. He laid the foundation. He called together the church. He established the church, gave us our purpose and our call to orders. And now he reminds us that through the means of grace, through the tool of discipleship, through the engine of outreach, these ordinary things that God calls his people to is that which he has called the church to. It is lovely because it was built by him. Foundation was laid by him. It was loved by him. It was ordained to be a means by which glory would be brought to him. How can you not love the church of the Lord Jesus Christ? For it is something which he conceived of and he brought forth. It is glorious because of God, because it is where God dwells in a particular fashion. In Hebrews chapter 12, You have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gatherings. Psalm 48, beautiful is the elevation, is the joy of all the earth. Mount Zion is far north in the city of the great King. Psalm 132, for the Lord God has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his dwelling place. It is in Isaiah 2, verses 2 and 3, it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established in the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. And many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and that he may teach us his way, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. This is what he has established. This is where he dwells. This is where he does his work. That it is the nature and the calling of the church to be the means of the Great Commission. We are grateful for some of the parachurch activities that go on, some of the ministries that don't assume to themselves the role of the church, but yet come alongside and aid the church in the fulfilling of its calling and its commission. But we do see that this is that which God has called us to, and it's a beautiful thing. The church exists for his purpose because it's a city of his people. Augustine in The City of God writes, while the city of earth is populated by those with a love of self and a contempt of God, the city of heaven is populated by those with a love of God and a contempt for self or self-love. This is the nature of God's love for the church. He loves the people he has put in it. He loves the foundation which he has laid for it. He loves that its beauty as being far exceeding that of anything upon the earth. And that ought to be the way that we think as well, as we contemplate the worth and the value of the church. It has fallen upon hard times in many places, and many things have happened. You all can think of this church or that preacher or these religious organizations which have faltered and have failed and have done horrible things. Many have been hypocrites and liars. They have stolen from the people of God. They have created religions and called it Christianity that was not Christianity, but not so for the church which God established, the church that he shall build and that the world and the flesh and the devil cannot overcome. Therefore, we ought to love the church. If God loves it, if it's that precious to him, how much more so should we love it? We too should see the church with its purpose, that we're not just a gathering place for people that like each other, though that's not a bad thing. It would be much more horrid if we were a gathering place for people who didn't like each other. We rejoice in the friendships and the fellowship that we have one with the other, but it is to be more than that. It is to fulfill his calling, to worship him, and to reach the world. We should love the God who dwells with his people. So it is a city of many kinds of people, but a city that God has erected. It is a city of the nations. Two headings under this particular passage, 4 through 6 is the text. It is a city of all types of people. It is a city from every nation. But it's also a city of one type of people. And we'll touch on that when we get to it. But it begins with this listing of a number of cities which circle around Israel and speak of these people as those who were born in the city. They were born in Jerusalem. They were born in Zion. He takes us to Egypt, which is here called Rahab, which is the proud one. It was a name used for Egypt. It's not Rahab the harlot. It's not a personal person's name, but rather a reference to Egypt, which was to the south, or to Babylon, great nation which has acted wickedly against Israel. They had carted off many of the people of the northern kingdom. They had ransacked it. They had destroyed much that was there, and they were knocking on the doors of the lower kingdom, southern kingdom. Babylon was a great enemy, a powerful enemy to the east. Philistia was to the west, not near as large and as scary, perhaps, as Egypt and Babylon, but certainly close at hand. They were an opposition. And then from the north, Tyre. And then Cush. You see the north, south, east, west. And then he mentions Cush, perhaps Ethiopia. It was a conglomeration of a number of nations in that region. And it was considered by many in that day to be sort of the ends of the earth. It's hard to imagine Texas hadn't been found yet, but it hadn't. And for those sitting in Jerusalem, Cush was be, wow, that really is the ends of the earth. And yet, as God stirs up this pot with a declaration of all of these nations, causing them to sort of just look around from east to west, to north to south, and as far as the mind could imagine, people living at odds with God, at odds with God's people. These were enemies of God's people, enemies of Zion. And yet he says of these enemies that they should be born in Zion, that they should be sons and daughters of Zion. They were the unchurched of that day, and violently so. They were a people who would have nothing to do with God, nor the worship of God, save a few here and there, as they would find a relationship with God through the power of God's word and the prophecy. They would proselyte. We think of Uriah the Hittite, not a fellow that got a nickname from his buddies and thought, oh, that sticks, I'll go with it. He was a Hittite. He was an enemy of God's people. And yet he came to worship God. He came to be in David's army. And so these types of people from every nation, the church, in fact, is about the nations. It is about all kinds of people to the ends of the earth. And yet, as we see the racial tensions and the difficulties which exist, not just now, we tend to think, oh, well, there's such a racial difficulty. You want to know where the racial struggles came from? It was the Tower of Babel. Well, it went back further than that. It began with depravity. Men love themselves, and everybody that's not just like me, oh, poor you, you're not like me. You're not as good as me. It is more about self-idolatry than it is color of skin. And yet, God in his mercy saves from all nations. The Tower of Babel spread man across the face of the earth, broke him up into different people groups so that they might not gather together with one mind and seek a great evil to perform upon this earth. It was a mercy that he divided us. And yet the church calls us back. This one kind of people. Who are they? If you go back to verse 4, the beginning of those, he says, among those who know me, I mention, and then he gives the listing of the various nations. These are those, he says, who know me. They are those who have come to understand who I am. John 17:3. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God. Jeremiah 9:23. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. He says, here is the one who will be considered one that was born in Zion. No room for first-class and second-class citizens in the kingdom of God. And that was a tendency of the Jewish people, was it not? Even so much so that Paul had to write a little epistle to the Galatians because they had conceived of this really great idea of how to gather people into the church from the non-Jewish background. You make them Jewish first. Then they're more acceptable. Have them circumcised. Have them go through the proselytization process. Then have them join the church. So in adding to the gospel, they perverted the gospel. But here, the psalmist is saying, these people from everywhere, they're the ones born in the city. But the Galatians chapter 4 says, but the Jerusalem above is free. And she is the mother of us all. She is our mother. That's a little scary for Protestants sometimes to talk about the church being our mother, but it is the means by which it is the bride of Christ. It's the means by which God has gathered his church together. Whether we're talking Old Testament or New Testament, the promises laid out in the Old Testament, the promises fulfilled in the New Testament, the church is the means by which such are gathered. All who have faith are those that are born in the city. Those are the Jews and the Gentiles. They are such as have faith in God. They are born of his will and of his purpose. Romans chapter 9 again, in verse 8. But that this means that they are not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as his offspring. Looking back, we go to Pentecost, and we look in chapter 2 of the book of Acts. The Plenthians, the Medes, the Elamites, the residents of Mesopotamia, Judah, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Pergama, Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya belonged to Cyrene, and the visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own language the mighty works of God. At Pentecost, there was an outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and the gift of languages was given to many men that they might speak the truth of the gospel, so that people from all over the world who had come there might hear the gospel and believe the gospel. In the book of Revelation, after I looked, and behold, the great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God. He sits on the throne and to the Lamb." What is it that verses 4 through 6 speaks to us about? It reminds us of the people who shall be called together by the gospel. They shall be from every tribe and every ethnic group and every race. That is how he will build his church. It reminds us also that all of these people from all of these places come to God by one particular means. It's not that we might come from Cush, or that we might come from Babylon, or that we might come from Tyre and say, "Well, yes, I want to worship God," like the woman at the well says, "Well, I will worship God, but I'm going to do it this way, because this is the way we have approached it in my family or my heritage or my background or my culture." But it is not so. They will come through a true knowledge of the true God in that way alone. And as we again look through the lens of the New Testament, we understand that to be clearly the Messiah promised and the Messiah who came. Here alone is there peace and unity in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here alone is there a way to peace with God, which drives peace with man. The nations will be gathered by the gospel. That's the beauty of his church, that he will take his creatures of every kind, of every language, and gather them together in his church. There's but a starting of it here and there, and has been going so forth since the beginning of the church after the coming of Christ. He continues to gather to himself in various places. And then in the last verse, particular interesting passage, as he says, to conclude these thoughts, singers and dancers alike say, "All my springs are in you." The dancers is a little bit questionable, not because we don't do a lot of dancing here, particularly not in the worship service. It might be better understood as musicians rather than dancers. I can't give all the arguments for it, but I can read them and listen to them. But it is the musicians of worship, the singers of worship, those who were participating in worship, they had a common theme in their song, "All my springs are in you." The springs of joy for the carnal man rise up in his wealth and his pleasure, while the springs of joy for the godly are found in the word and prayer. Christ is our true temple, and all the means, our springs, point to him. Our hope and our desire is found in the church. That is like in the desert when you see an oasis, when you are parched and thirsting, and you finally find water and relief. You look at that and say, "Ah, this is joy, I'm saved. This is what I delight in, this is what I desire, this is what refreshes me and what keeps me." And that's what the psalmist is saying at the end of the psalm. He's saying, look what God built. God built the church. Look how he built it. He gathered his people in from all the nations and calling them to the worship of himself throughout the whole of the world. See how he continues to sustain and keep his church. See how he provides the means by which his church is caused to flourish. Everything that brings me joy, I find in the church. There I find the gospel. There I find the means of grace that I might know him better. There I find the people of God who become not only my friends, but my brothers and sisters in Christ. There I find peace with God, comfort and joy and assistance in all that I would do. All good gifts, James writes, comes down from the Father above. Our hope is found in Christ and in a grace that cannot fail. Refreshment from God through works, worship, and faithfulness. Refreshment from God by His provision. This is why we should be here. This is why we are here. We're not here because we couldn't figure out something else to do on the Lord's Day. Let's see, I have nothing to do. I need to fill up this time. Hate to see those blocks on my schedule empty. Okay, we'll go to church. No, there were better causes and better reasons for gathering, that we might sing songs and psalms of praise, that we might meet God in the Word read and preached, that we might rejoice in who He is, to delight in His church and to fulfill our membership vows, because it's a good thing. You know the story. Martin Lloyd-Jones was asked, why do people go to the beach on Sunday? And he answered, because they want to. Which sounds very simple of an answer on the surface, but it's much deeper than that. Why do we find the church lovely? Because that's what we believe about it. That's what we desire. That's where our delights are. Why do we go to church? Because we want to be there. We delight in being there. Which for us ought to call to mind our readiness in prayer and encouragement for others as well, that they might join us not only in the morning service but the evening service as well, that they might grow in their love for the church as that we might as well. We've begun, I think, to taste a little that which the psalmist relays, that it may be so that you and I might, as time goes on, as we grow in our love for God and our love for His church, that we might with greater enthusiasm, greater excitement, be able to say more and more, all my springs are there. I love the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. May it please God to stir our minds and hearts in such a way as that our love would increase. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we ask Your blessings upon this, Your church, but not just this particular individual church, but every church where Your word is preached and where Your people gather for worship. Every church where the gospel is believed and proclaimed. Every church that embraces Christ, the God-man. We pray, Father, that You might, in Your mercy, stir up our love and theirs for Your church, that it might be our consolation and our comfort in the midst of crazy, that we might delight in this place. Give us such grace, we ask. In the name